If you would open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, that little tiny minor prophet. If you hit Amos, you're really, really close. Just back up. My title this morning would be Praying to the God of Promises. Our topic is prayer. And our passage will be Joel 2, 15 through 18. Let's read together. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Let's pray. God, I need your help as one who desires to speak your word, but we all need your help to understand it. And so thank you that we don't have to beg and scratch for your help, but that you've already told us you gave us your spirit. And so we just depend on your spirit to illumine your word. You've told us that it is enough and that it is true and that it is profitable. So I ask that we would profit from this little passage in Joel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been in John 17, and I wasn't going to tread on Pastor Matt's turf and try to preach out of John 17 this morning. But I think we do have a related theme here, because we've been reminded from John 17 that as Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, and he prays on behalf of his disciples, and then by extension, he prays for us, he even says so, that when he prays, that those things are obviously according to the will of God. If we want an illustration of how to pray according to the will of God, there you have Jesus doing it in John 17. And so we recognize that even as he just objectively and without error, he prayed according to the will of God, we're called also to pray according to the will of God. And I want us to ponder the question, how do we do that? Pastor Matt's already addressed that a little bit, but that's our question. How do we pray according to the will of God? Are we left just to sort of guess what his will is and then pray for it? Do we just pray whatever we want and then go, at the end, go, "If that be your will"? You know, maybe that's appropriate sometimes, but what's something we can really put our feet on as far as how to pray according to the will of God? And here's my proposition, and this isn't my statement, I borrowed it. Here it is, so this will be the conclusion as well as the opening. Prayer throughout the Bible is to be primarily understood as asking God to come through on what he has already promised. Did you hear that? I'm going to read it again. Prayer throughout the Bible is to be primarily understood as asking God to come through on what he has already promised. I'm not going to say this is the only facet of prayer, but it's a huge one. And I would challenge you guys, if you guys get this concept stuck in your head, as you're reading the Bible and you come across the topic of prayer, think about it. Go, wait, how does this prayer connect to what God has already promised? How is this person who's praying rooting his prayer in what God has already said? And I would propose to you that you'll find this to be a massive theme throughout Scripture, that prayer is often simply asking God to come through on what he has already promised. That's a simple answer to how to pray according to the will of God. Pray, find out what he promised, pray that, God is faithful. Okay? And I want us to see this in Joel chapter 2. Joel's just a little book. As you know, it's only three chapters. And he's a little-known prophet as well. It says in chapter 1, in the first verses, that he was, or in the very first verse, that his name was Joel, the son of Pethuel. And we don't know a lot about Joel. There are other Joels mentioned in Scripture. You can type it into your computer or your Bible software, or your concordance, whatever, and you'll find Joels mentioned all over in the Old Testament, but it's hard to identify who this Joel is because there was more than one of them. And so we can't really peg Joel and the writing of this book in the historical narrative of the Old Testament. It's difficult to do. Was it before the exile into Babylon and Assyria, or was it during the exile, or was it after the exile? It's difficult to do that. And so with this question, kind of like the question of who wrote Hebrews, if it's hard to figure out, then apparently God didn't think it was super important for us to know it in order to understand. And Joel is one of these books where we don't really know how to peg it in a historical chronology, but we just trust that from, even without knowing that, we can see what God wants us to know. We don't even know for sure who Joel was ministering to, but it seems most likely he was ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that specifically, it seems he was ministering in Jerusalem. And we just gather that from the fact that in these three chapters, he interacts with the temple and with the priests and the sacrifices going on there. So it seems like he was ministering to Judah. And what are the circumstances of this book? We don't know exactly what time period it happened in, but as we read through the book, we realize that that kingdom of Judah had some negative circumstances going on. In the first chapter, in verses 2 through 4, we read that there had been a locust plague that had just devastated their crops. So there was nothing to eat, and the book will tell us even that there was nothing to sacrifice because everything had been eaten up. And when you can't run to Dakota Mart, then getting your food eaten by locusts is a big deal, right? So they're in serious trouble. We read on in chapter 1, verse 6, tells us that a nation has come up against my land. So not only is there this physical devastation from the locusts, but it seems that there's also this invading nation that is devastating Judah. So they were in dire circumstances, but also spiritually they were not doing well. Chapter 1, verse 8, the prophet, God through the prophet, because it says the word of the Lord came. So God's call to Judah was to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So there's this call that they are to mourn. Like a woman who's been betrothed to marry a husband, and before they can be married, he dies. That kind of mourning. Like a bridegroom for her, or like a bride for her bridegroom. Verse 9 says that the grain offerings and the drink offerings are cut off, so the sacrifices aren't going on in the temple as they were supposed to be happening. Part of that is because there wasn't anything to offer. The harvest is gone. Verse 13, God calls them to put on sackcloth and lament. Chapter 1, verse 13. Lament and wail. And then in verse 14, they were called to set apart a feast to cry unto the Lord. So physically they were devastated, spiritually they were broken, and God's call to them was to repent. So whenever God calls them to repent, you realize, oh, these circumstances aren't just imposed on them arbitrarily. Judah's in sin. And they're under the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 12, right before our passage. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So there's a call to repentance. They've been in sin, and these things are just God's judgment against them for their sin. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. What would you do when you're really sad? You rip your garments and go, oh! You cry out. He says, rend your hearts. You need to be spiritually broken over your sin. The particulars of the sin that Judah was engaged in aren't really defined in Joel. They would have known. So again, we just gather from this that this call to repentance is telling us that the disasters that have come upon them is the result of sin, and it's actually God's judgment against them. And so with this judgment of God hanging over their heads, God calls them to pray. First of all, we see the priority that they were supposed to put on prayer. This was an urgent need. They needed to pursue prayer now, and they needed to pursue it seriously. Verse 15 of our passage, 2:15, blow the trumpet. Trumpet would have been blown to go, there's an invading army coming, rally the defenses. Now God says, blow the trumpet to get together to pray. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Consecrate the congregation. Purify yourselves. Assemble the elders. And then so along with this sense of urgency comes the fact that everybody's to be included here. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. We're not going to leave them out. We're fallen before God. Everybody's got to be here. There's urgency. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room. In the law, a newly married bridegroom would have been able to be exempt from military service so that he could be with his wife for a period of time. That exemption doesn't count when they're called to pray for God's mercy. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So no one is excused. They all need to put priority on seeking the Lord because of their sin. Have you ever noticed the tendency that when you sin, you don't feel like going before the Lord? Sin keeps you from God. Why would we want to approach God with sin present? Because in our sinful selves, we wouldn't want to. Why? Because God just exposes sin. It's not good for our pride. So we don't naturally seek out God's presence when we sin. John 3:20 says that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. God exposes sin and God judges it. So why would you go, in this time, to Jerusalem, to the temple? For us, just falling before the Lord in prayer at any point. Why would we go before God if God exposes sin and he judges it? And the answer we know is because, as contrary to our nature as it may be to go to God when we have sin, that's exactly where the mercy is, right? Joel 2, verse 13, just a few verses up. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. God is merciful. And so Israel, or Judah, when I say Israel, it's just sort of broadly speaking the Hebrew people, but the nation of Judah specifically, presumably, if we've got our nation right. They're supposed to go to the temple, beseech the Lord. That's where mercy would be found, is in the presence of God. So there's this priority on prayer, and it is to be prayer that is in the very presence of God. Verse 17 says, between the vestibule and the altar, or the porch and the altar. So the altar would have been in the courtyard in front of the temple where all the sacrifices were taking place. And there was a space in between there and the entryway to the holy place of the temple. And only the priests were allowed to go there. It was the inner court, or the court of the priests. And one of the commentators brought out that here they are, they don't have any sacrifice for the altar. So they go past the altar, and they're empty-handed. They have nothing on which to appeal to God except just his mercy. So they're with the backs to the altar, they're to weep, and they have nothing to offer Jehovah by way of sacrifice or libation. Their only recourse was to entreat their God with contrition of heart and to beg for mercy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. So they have no offerings, no sacrifice, empty-handed, coming to God because God's judgment is against them. And we recognize from the whole of Scripture that this temple was the Old Testament shadow of how to approach to God, and it looked forward to Christ, who's already come. And so we have a different position in prayer. We don't have to go between the altar and the vestibule. We can approach to God even now with confidence. But when we do, we find the same God. We find the same God who is merciful and gracious to help us. So if anything, the access, the ease of access that God has granted us should cause us to be really quick to pray. Here, they're at the uttermost end of need, and they're rallied to the temple. We don't have to wait that long, right? We can go to God at any moment for his mercy. And as they approach to God, again, if they don't have a sacrifice, they have no righteousness of their own. They're dependent on the Lord alone, dependent on God. Spare your people, O Lord, it says in verse 17. Spare your people. Everything comes from God's hand. The judgment that was on them was from God's hand. Mercy would be found from God's hand. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we have our stage set. I want to spend the bulk of our time on the next few points here. This just sets the stage for Judah at this time in their approaching to God. I want you to notice something. God is speaking to Joel the prophet, right? And Joel is writing, thus says the Lord. And as he's writing this prayer in verse 17, he's not recording what Judah already prayed. He's not recording what came off of their lips. This is a record of what God told Judah to pray. So that can clue us in a little bit. This prayer is one that is according to the will of God. So this fits our pattern. See that? This is a prayer that God is telling them to pray. So it is according to God's will that they pray in this way. And I want you to notice two things that stand out from this prayer. One of them is that it was for the fame of God's name. It was a God-centered prayer. And the second one is that it was grounded in covenant promises. It was for God's sake, and it was grounded in covenant promises. Here's the prayer. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This prayer is really short. And I'm going to draw some conclusions from this prayer that aren't immediately obvious, but they become obvious when we compare it to other scriptures. And so I want us to grab hold of that phrase right there. Where is their God? That Judah is called to bow before Jehovah God and say, God, be merciful to us so that the nations around us don't say, where's their God? There's a God-centeredness there. This isn't just Judah crying out for their own good. They're going, what would be good for God? Or at least this is the prayer that God told them to pray, right? Where is their God? So grab hold of that phrase. Where is their God? And flip over to Psalm 115. Keep your finger in Joel. Go to Psalm 115. What we need to recognize is if Judah was crushed by their circumstances and the nations around them were allowed to go, where's their God? that those words would be an accusation against the glory of God that God won't let happen. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God's good is in view in this verse. This is for your glory, God. This is for the honor of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands that do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So in this context, for the nations to say, where is their God, would make the true and living God the same as a speechless, motionless, helpless, noseless idol. The fact that God is with his people and is faithful, the fact that he actually can help them, separates Jehovah God from the helpless, powerless gods. So it would be a disgrace on God's name if the other nations went, where's their God? So again, they're making a plea based on God's glory. For God's sake, God, for your sake, help us. Go to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 4. How long, O Lord? I'm sorry, verse 4. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. So in this prayer, Israel's calling out for God's forgiveness and compassion. Why? Why should God help sinful Israel? As Pastor Matt would say, they're dirty, rotten rats. Why would God help them? Why would God help them? Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. So, God is operating on a stage. The theologians have called it, and I don't know who coined the term, they've called it the theater of God. The things that God does are watched. Here we have nations described as watching what Jehovah God is going to do. Other places in scriptures, we read that principalities and powers in heavenly places watch God to see what he is going to do. And if God is unfaithful, that would bring disgrace on his name, and he can't do that. He's attached his glory to his promises. God is on display. What is he going to do? He can't disgrace his own name. One more passage, Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. Here's God speaking to Israel, who keeps sinning. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So Israel's sinful. God says, "I'm not going to wipe you out. And it ain't because you're nice. It's for my sake. For the sake of my glory, I'm going to be patient with you. My name can't be profaned. My glory cannot go to anyone else. And so I'm going to restrain my wrath against you, and I'm not going to cut you off." God is God-centered, and our prayers should be too. Go back to Joel. This is a short little prayer, but the essence is the same as those other ones. "Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" So there's a God-centeredness in this prayer. Our prayers are so prone to be self-centered. Jesus told us in Matthew, "If you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you." So you pray and God will answer. He delights to answer. But then in James 4, he says, "You ask and you don't receive." Wait, you said ask and you'll receive. James says, "You guys are asking all the time, you don't receive." Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Prayer can't be self-serving and self-centered. Prayer must be God-centered. Prayer is not about us. Prayer is not tapping in to the spiritual ATM so that God deposits blessings on our lives to make life easier. Believe it or not, and I know we hear it otherwise all the time, believe it or not, the blessings don't come down as the prayers go up. If we're talking about physical blessings, if we're talking about ease of life, or if we're talking about just a self-centered request for God to be nice to us. The blessings of God come when we are God-centered. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him." We have answered prayer when we do what pleases him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I want you to realize that I still haven't quite answered my question, because we're still sort of in the same position. How do we pray according to the will of God? We're a little step closer because we see that it must be for the glory of God and not ourselves. Okay, it must be for his glory, but how do I pray those things that are glorifying to him and according to his will? How do I pray according to his will? And I think the second one answers this question in a big way. It must be God-centered. It must also be grounded in covenant promises. Remember my proposition that prayer is primarily understood as asking God to come through on what he has already promised. Now, we look at Judah in this passage. They're in this circumstance of trial. They're fallen before God, or they're called to fall before God in repentance, asking for his mercy. Now, if the Hebrews were just a random nation who was suffering under some other random nation, and the other nations looked at them and said, "Who is their God?" Wouldn't matter at all if they were just a random people. It also wouldn't matter if God's blessings on Israel were contingent on Israel's performance and obedience. Because then if they sinned and God crushed them, the other nations standing around would just be like, "Okay, so their God punished them because they sinned. That makes sense. That sounds fine." But if Israel is a covenant people to whom God took the initiative to make an unconditional covenant with them that you will be my people and I will be your God, then no matter what they do, if God crushes them, whoa, who was their God? He broke his covenant. And that is indeed what God has done to Israel. He has made a covenant with them, an unconditional one that isn't based on their performance. And so God's fame and his glory hinges on them being blessed because he has covenanted himself to do it. Israel's fall would be his unfaithfulness. So this prayer is not a Hail Mary prayer that maybe this is our last-ditch thing that maybe God will answer. Rather, this prayer is a God promised that we can't be annihilated. Let's trust that promise big time. God, for the sake of your glory, you can't let us get wiped out because you promised it. And we know this to be the case. They're rehearsing, they're trusting that God will be faithful to what he promised he would do. And we know that began with Adam, that a Messiah would come, but then it was attached to a specific people in Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. The covenant was rehearsed to them. They were preserved in Egypt. And in Exodus 6, God said, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment and take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So God's name cannot be defamed by unfaithfulness. So this prayer is according to the will of God because it's just trusting God to do what God said he would do. It's plainly according to the will of God. And it honors God for us to hold him to his covenant promises because that means we're trusting him. We are trusting him. I want to give us a few examples because this relates to Judah and they are special and they have unique covenants. I want us to go to some other promises that are more directly related to us. This is useful for us to see, but there are promises that are more directly related to us that we can pray. Go to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to give you three examples of things that we can hold God to do in our prayers and know with confidence he will be faithful to do them. And so when we pray them, we can be confident we're praying according to the will of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where it's the Lord's Prayer. The first few words of this prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let me ask you a question. Is God's kingdom going to come? Everybody nod your heads. Yes. Okay? Yes. Jesus here says you should pray that God's kingdom will come. That means that prayer right here is not begging God, Lord, please have your kingdom come. I don't know whether or not it'll happen. It would be great if it would. Please make it happen. It's not that. It's God, it's us praying and going, God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That is a prayer according to the will of God because God said his kingdom is going to come. See that? It's a promise of God in a prayer. So God's kingdom, that is one promise we can pray that will absolutely come to pass. And so we're praying according to the will of God. Our sanctification. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Here's another promise. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3. Here's Paul talking to the people, the church in Philippi, and he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So Paul prays for the Philippian believers. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, pay attention to this one. It's a familiar verse. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's something that God does. That's something that he promised to do. Paul was confident that he could look at the Philippians and go, God has begun a work in you, and he is going to continue it. It's objectively going to happen. But then Paul goes on to pray for that to happen. And so again, we get the picture that prayer isn't begging God to do something that we're not sure about. Prayer is leaning on what God promised that he would do. At least a significant aspect of prayer is that. Leaning on what God has already promised he's going to do. Look at verse 9. It is my prayer. So here's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He's praying for God to continue the work that God said he was going to do. That's just praying truth. It's just praying truth. He's not just praying for random good things to happen to the Philippians. He's praying a prayer of faith that God will do what God has said he is going to do. So God's kingdom is one. Our sanctification is one. The salvation of souls is something we can be confident God will do. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires to save people. Can we pray that God will save people? Yep. And what does God do? God saves people. That's something that's according to his will. We may not know every individual who God will save, but we do know he delights to save people. We know he does it through the gospel. And so just simply put, one of the simplest ways to answer our first question, how do I pray according to the will of God? One of the simplest ways is to simply find in Scripture those things that we know are his will. Whatever he has promised to do for us in Jesus Christ is the will of God. And we can pray those things. And he delights for us to be confident in his will. I teach my students at Cornerstone, the freshmen, that the textbook brings it out, and we talk about it in class, that believe it or not, you don't have to pray for God to be with you if you're a believer. We do it all the time, and I don't mean to get on anybody's case, but I would challenge you to maybe think about it before you do it. Wait, God has said he would be with me. I don't have to ask him to be with me as though he may not, because he said he would be with me if I'm a believer. He will not leave me or forsake me. If we are in Christ, the Spirit is in us. And so we don't have to ask him to come and be with us as though he is not, but we can hold him to that promise when we pray in confidence. So a better prayer than going, Lord, please be with us, is, God, we're about to do this thing. We cannot do it without you. We need you with us. Thank you that you have said you would be. See, that makes a difference, doesn't it? Makes a difference because we're trusting him. We're trusting and knowing his promises. Now, one brief thing really quickly is that prayer according to the will of God will direct us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a theme that is bigger than our verses in Joel, but it fits together with it. And that is the idea that they were sinful, so God was righteous to judge them. Was he not? He was righteous to judge them, but he had also covenanted to preserve them. And so they could pray that covenant promise. How can God judge sin and preserve people? And we know the answer, right? It's because of Jesus Christ. He's the one who reconciles those two truths about God. God judges sin, but will absolutely be faithful to his covenant promises. And so he will be faithful to his people, Israel. They did get judged. They got dragged into captivity for decades. They've been scattered around the globe. They've been persecuted in every corner because they rejected their Messiah. It happened because they sinned. But God will be faithful and restore them to himself because of Jesus. Jeremiah 30, 21 is such a cool verse. It says, their prince, they need a king, they need a prince. Their prince shall be one of themselves. He's going to be a man. He'll be a Jew. He's going to come out from their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. So somebody needs to come from Israel who can be their prince, who can approach God. And Jehovah God says, who would dare of himself to approach me? So that's got to be a unique person. It must be the God-man who would reconcile sinful Judah with a holy and righteous God. You shall be my people and I will be your God, he says there. So this restoration, the ultimate restoration, the ultimate fulfilling of God's promises to Judah, it's still future, but it's going to happen because Christ took their punishment on the cross. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a lot like Israel in this passage in that they were being judged by God because of their sin. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are under his wrath and judgment is coming and you cannot appease him through your works. Like those priests, your hands are empty. And there's a verse just later on in the same chapter in Joel chapter 2 that is repeated in the New Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous judgment of God so that he can be just and the justifier. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, our prayers need to look back to Jesus in the gospel. God has brought us into a new covenant. What are the blessings of that covenant? Those are truths that we can pray. What has God done for us already? Those are truths that we can pray knowing he will be faithful. And those things should be on our lips as we pray. So again, same sentence I started with. Prayer throughout the Bible is to be primarily understood as asking God to come through on what he has already promised. Which means a few things for us. It requires us to know the promises. Don't guess. Look in the book. Know the promises. Interpret them carefully to make sure you understand them. Don't hold God to something he didn't say he would do. It requires us to trust God. We're not just after our own wants and our selfish desire. We're after his will, the way that he said his will is. And then in that, see Christ as the one who provides the way. Let's pray. I'm going to pray these three things that Scripture brings out that we can find confidence on. God, thank you that you've made the way in Jesus. We can boldly approach. You have said we can boldly approach. And so with that promise, we are confident that we're not just talking into the air when we talk to you, but that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And that as we pray according to your will, you hear and you answer. God, we live in a broken world and we desire your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we look forward to that day. Help us to live as though we are strangers in this world, made for another world, one that you will make new sometime in the future.